You should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. And Paul has been going over this entire book, has been about dealing with these false apostles. And these apostles had come in and they had tried to change the definition of what an apostle was and tried to change how you judge an apostle, which was a huge problem. You see, the world does that quite often. If they can't win, they change the definition of words, they change the definitions of, and really they change the qualifications of different things, right? To where they can still get what they want. And that's not a good thing. We do this on our own sometimes too. How many of you have ever done this? How many of you have ever, you had really high standards for yourself, and when you find that no one can meet them, you lower your standards, right? You're like, oh yeah, I got married, didn't I? No. But that's a problem, though. We have a tendency to think this is the right thing to do, and then when, oh, it's too hard, I'll just lower my standards. Like, I'm going to eat healthy. And about a week in, you realize how expensive it is, and so you're like, I'm going to eat kind of healthy. Right? And then pretty soon it's McDonald's again, which is the least healthy thing. I just saw an ad yesterday for Burger King. I thought it was hilarious. I don't know if you've seen these videos where they show a McDonald's hamburger after like 3 years and it looks the same as it did the day that they made it. So Burger King put out this ad showing a 28-day-old hamburger that's got all kinds of mold and it's all messed up. And they say, isn't it nice to eat stuff without preservatives? And so it was just a dig at McDonald's, you know, like our stuff actually does go bad. But it's kind of funny when you think about it, when it's real easy to become disheartened and lower your standards, isn't it? But what the world does is they change the standard altogether. They change the standard of what makes marriage a marriage. And so by doing that, they do what the Bible says that they will call righteousness evil and evil righteousness. And you see that in the community today. You see that they changed the definition of marriage from being one man to one woman to being now anybody to anybody. And now in Utah, they just voted in, it's going through the House right now, they're voting in polygamy, which we all saw coming years ago when they started doing this whole attack on marriage. And what you see is that the world, they can't win the righteousness argument, so they change the definition of marriage. And then they say, well, we're married, so it's okay. And then the church ends up accepting that into the church as, well, if they're married, it's okay. But that's how the devil works around, and that's how he justifies sin for people. And that's a problem. It's a huge problem. So Paul has been dealing with this argument and struggling with them, trying to explain to them, listen, this is what God says, and this is what we're supposed to be, and these men and their definition of an apostle, their definition of righteousness, their definition of strength is wrong. So we get to chapter 13, and he's going to wrap it all up, and he's going to talk to them about his plans. He's going to be going to visit them. And so this is all in context of Paul going to Corinth to set things straight. However, there's a really, really awesome parallel to this chapter, and that is the return of Jesus to set things straight here. And so I want to encourage you as we go through this to see how, yes, we need to get ourselves ready here for when we're in service, but we also need to get our hearts ready for when Jesus comes back, that when he comes back, our house will be found in order. So let's look at it starting in verse 1. He says, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. Now, he had planned on going a few times, but he never actually made it, if you remember. So now it's like, yeah, this is the third time I'm planning on coming to you. And then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 here. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, it's kind of out of place. We'll come back to it in a minute, but that's an important verse, and we're going to get back to that in just a second. So he says, I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, meaning this is the second time that he's counting. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. We shall live with him in the power of God coming toward you. Now, I find this very, very, very important. He's getting them ready for his appearance, for his return to Corinth. And he says, you wanted a guy who's not a weakling? You wanted a guy who has strength? You want a guy with boldness? Well, here it comes. Get ready. And it's more of a sarcastic and I don't want to say menacing, but his point here is, okay, you want strength? I'll give you strength. I'll give you the strength of Jesus as I am correcting you. And he says, I will not spare. These words are so important. So let's look at the verses here and what he's trying to say. He's saying, when I return, I'm returning in power. I want you to write that on that first line. Returning in power. So he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now notice he says the third time. And then he says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now that is Deuteronomy 19:15, talking about how people should receive accusations. This verse is intended to do a couple of things. It limits gossip. It limits gossip, because unless there were two or three people there who saw it for themselves, it should not be accused towards other people. For example, let's say, how many of you have ever done this? You've seen something that you thought was totally wrong, but then you find out later it was innocent, there was nothing wrong with it, but the way that you saw it was, that is so wicked. For example, you see a guy from church, and he's in the car with another woman. And they're laughing and they drive by you and you're like, oh, he's cheating on his wife. Come to find out it was his sister in from Chicago that he was taking her to lunch. And you told 16 people that you saw so-and-so cheating on his wife. And then you come to church the next week and he introduces you to his sister. By the mouth of two or three witnesses. You see, that's supposed to quell gossip. It's supposed to say, hey, you have no idea what you're talking about unless there's a consensus that there's an issue. Which means the first time you see something, if you're by yourself, take it to the Lord. Say, God, I don't know what's going on here. This looks so bad. If this is bad, reveal it to others. If it's not bad, Father, then help me not gossip. And that is a great way to combat gossip. But at the same time, it does something else. When someone is being brought before a tribunal or a judge or even the church, it should be done with multiple witnesses. Multiple witnesses. I don't know if you guys watched that Supreme Court justice being confirmed, the last one that was being confirmed, but they had one witness who had a very, very, very terrible memory and who did not remember anything from 40 years ago, but yet that was the only witness that they had. And that brought to my mind this verse, because what happens is they're accusing someone of a heinous crime with no proof and no witness. That's not okay. It's not all right to accuse someone. And if there's an old saying, if they've done it once, they've probably done it twice. And the idea there is they're probably guilty. If he had done something so terrible, so heinous, there would have been either other victims or other people who would have known about it. We have to be careful that people don't get crucified based on minimal information, and that's not okay. So this has a lot to do not just with general stuff, but think about your own life. When someone comes to you and says, I saw your kid doing this, and then you get all ramped up and your kid walks through the door and you jump all over them because, oh, I know you were doing this, and you get up. How many of you have ever done that before? Someone calls you up and tells you that your kids did something terrible, and then you dive into it, and you get into it with your kids, and you don't have the whole story, and you don't let your kids talk. And what does that do? That makes you look foolish, and it makes your kid not trust you anymore. Or somebody says something about your spouse, or somebody says something about your boss. You see, we have to be careful not to accept accusations without both proof and witnesses. The Bible says, he who speaks before he has heard a matter, to him it is folly. So if you hear something about your spouse, you should either, number one, let it go. I can't trust that, and I trust my spouse. But if you feel like you can't trust your spouse for whatever reason, or if you're struggling with that information, then you go to your spouse and say, look, I'm struggling because this person said this, and I don't want to believe it, but please help me with this area. And don't accuse them, and let them speak. Let them talk to you. For example, if someone tells you, I saw your husband and he was with another woman in his car today. Because Facebook and your texting is a lot faster than maybe your husband coming home. Hey, my sister came in, she called me, she's in the airport. Your husband, you call your husband, what's going on? Oh, I just picked up my sister from the airport. Oh, awesome. Great. But if you sit there and fester, and oh, he's cheating on me, and you call all your friends, and that's not okay. Now, Paul brings this verse out, and he says, I have come to you, this is going to be my third time. This is my third time dealing with these same issues. This is my third time correcting the things in Corinth. By the third time, he's calling each of his instances a witness. I find that very interesting and compelling. When someone has to be told once, the first time, you give them the most grace, the most mercy, the most compassion, the most assistance. When someone has to be corrected a second time for the same insolence. Now, realize what we're talking about here. We're not talking about somebody who falls seven times and gets back up again. That's a righteous person. We're talking about a person who willingly continues in the same sin with no heart to change multiple times, okay? So the first time, you approach it in grace and mercy. The second time, you're a little bit more stern, like in his letter here, and you address it clearly. And you say that this cannot happen. And the third time, he says, I'm coming to you in power. The third time, when I come to you, I will not spare. And I find that very important, that we have to be careful that we don't just approach someone who is in their initial infraction with such severity that we break our relationship with them. We have to have grace and mercy. And God has called us to have peace and love and grace and mercy. But at the same time, and on the other end of the spectrum, we have to be careful that we don't just go so easy on people that there's no reason to change. Remember, Jesus drove people out of the temple with a whip. That's a hard verse for some people to get their heads around, to wrap their heads around. Jesus took a whip to people. He hurt people physically. So for all of the Puritan pacifists out there, it doesn't make any sense. You cannot say you can never hit someone. That's not true. That's not what Jesus said. Matter of fact, when they're on their way to Gethsemane for Jesus to pray before he died, he told the disciples to what? Take some swords. You have any swords? Yeah, we have a couple. Yeah, that's enough. He was ordering them to take swords. Now, I am not someone who likes to be confrontational. I don't think that it's right. The Bible says that you should not quarrel, right? A servant of the Lord should not be quarrelsome. And we have to be careful that we are not quarrelsome. There are people who like to pick fights, and they like to get into arguments and fights. Self-defense is not the same thing. But also, I want you to think about this. In the church, there have to be standards that are met. There have to be standards of righteousness. There has to be, and that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is about. Where not even the non-Christians are doing these evil things that you're doing. And there has to be a time when the church has the wherewithal to say, you cannot do that here, and if you're not going to stop, you cannot come here. You cannot be a part of what we're doing. You are not acting like someone given over to Christ. Therefore, you must leave, and we're going to count you as someone who is lost to be accursed until you choose to repent. Now, 1 Corinthians says, if that person who you've addressed with the gospel does not want to change or accept God's word as the foundation of their life, to kick them out of the church. But then in 2 Corinthians, he also said, when they repent, do what? Let them come back in. So this isn't a mean attitude or a mean spirit, but this is the idea that we have to have standards. And parents, we are the worst at having standards, especially as our kids get older and we feel like there's not a whole lot that we can do. We have a tendency to accept their wickedness and rebellion, or we write it off as being just a phase that they're going through, and then we end up finding ourselves dealing with drug abuse, pornography, and sexual immorality, and all kinds of other things later on because we didn't have any standards. But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I want to challenge you in this area. It is a difficult and it is a very fine line. When someone is struggling with something, But they accept God's word as their foundation, and they recognize their sin is evil, but they're struggling with it. How many of you have ever had that problem? You struggled to get rid of an addiction of some kind, or maybe you were a smoker or something like that, or a drinker or something like that, and you don't want to do it anymore, but you just you struggle to stop. It's almost impossible for you to stop. But when you can admit that your sin is wrong and that you want to stop, that's one thing, and that's a separate issue. But someone who comes in and says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but all of this stuff is okay, even though it's not, even after they've been presented the word two or three times, now you have to respond with what? With power. Now, not with physical violence. I am not advocating physical violence at church ever. I don't think that's right. I think self-defense is okay. Somebody attacks you, you should be able to defend yourself. But at the same time, we should never be violent. But what he is saying is, look, this is the third time I'm coming to you on the same issue. So fine. You want power? I'll show you power. You want someone who will stand up for Christ? I'll show you somebody who will stand up for Christ, but you're not going to like it. Now, take this idea and understand the way the gospel works for us and Christ. What does the Lord say? That God sent, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it's this amazing, amazing chapter of these men of God who were faithful to him, right? And it talks about all of these people who came and shared the truth with us. But here's the interesting thing about the gospel. God gave us the truth and we sinned. Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man and the wickedness of man. And then he gave us a chance. The first 2,000 years between Adam and Eve and the flood were just the most terrible 2,000 years. It was so bad that God had to wipe out humanity and start all over. Another couple thousand years until Abraham and all of that was going on and Moses and all of that was going on, and then another couple thousand years till today. Okay? Now, picture this. Jesus has given us all opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to get right with him. And he has given us mercy and grace, and he has approached us with kindness and peace, and he has given us the instructions and the ability, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to get our lives right before him. He came the first time in humility and peace. But now the second time that he returns, he will return in power and judgment. And I want you to picture this. When Jesus comes back for us, when Jesus raptures the church and takes us to heaven, it's not going to be good for those who are here that are doing wickedly and evil on this planet. It will be done in judgment, and the bowls of judgment will be opened. And so it is a very terrible time when you read the book of Revelation of what is coming to this planet, and all of those who are pretending to be Christians and are not, and all of those who have rejected Jesus outright. And I want to challenge you to realize, God is not going to return with, well, I really want you to come to me. No, it's the chances are up. It is over. And we have to have that perspective that when Jesus comes back, time is over. I don't have the option to make this right. Now, there's an amazing thing that can be missed when you read through the book of Revelation. A lot of times people say, well, I want to go to heaven. And there is a very small group of humans who are going to go to heaven. Not everyone will go to heaven. What do I mean by that? Heaven, Paul talks about the three levels of heaven and what he... In ancient thought, you have just the blue sky, right? The air around us, our atmosphere is one. Then you have the place of the stars, outer space was the second one. Then third place, the third level of heaven, was where God's throne was, past the stars. That was their idea, their concept of heaven. And I don't think that's ever been broken. As far as we can look with the Hubble telescope, now we get the new James Webb telescope coming in a couple of years, and all the stuff that we have, guess what? Can't see God, no matter what the National Enquirer says. Every once in a while, they put this picture on the National Enquirer that says, oh, we saw the gates of heaven. Yeah, they didn't. So, if the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, you're not going to see it. He's bigger than heaven. However, when God comes back for us, those who are Christians, when Jesus comes back, get taken to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, it's a 7-year feast during the tribulation where Christians are going to get married to Jesus, okay? And those who are ready get to be with Jesus. And if you remember, there's the parable of the 10 virgins at the wedding feast. Those who are ready get to go in, and those who come late, and we're here. Hey, it's too late. We already got started. You guys are stuck outside. Those are the people who come to Christ during the tribulation, but it was too late. They don't get to participate in the wedding. They're stuck on earth. Now, the Bible says after that, 7 years in heaven, then Jesus will return with the church, right? Riding on white horses and stuff. It's going to be really awesome. And when we come back, there's going to be a great judgment where the devil's going to be thrown into the pit for 1,000 years, which is going to be awesome. And Jesus is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. During that time, people are going to come to Christ. The world is going to grow in population. He's going to undo all of this. So it's going to be the real Green New Deal, and it's not going to cost us an arm and a leg. Jesus is going to fix all of the broken stuff, the nuclear waste and everything else. He's going to get this place working the way it should. It's going to be amazing. And then, after 1,000 years, the devil's going to be let loose for a time to allow people to have a choice between Jesus and the devil. After that, the final judgment happens. When the final judgment happens, Armageddon, all this other stuff, the Bible says that the old earth and the old heavens will what? Will pass away, and behold, I saw a new earth and a new Jerusalem, right? And that's where we're going to live for eternity. So, those who get to go to heaven are only those who are Christians when Jesus returns. Everybody else gets to go to the new Jerusalem and the new earth. And the new Jerusalem is the place where Jesus' bride gets to live with him. So the people who are in heaven live in the new Jerusalem, which is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. When you read the measurements in the book of Revelation, huge. A city that size could not fit on this earth, which means the new earth is going to be huge, which is awesome. The atmosphere alone, 1,500 miles tall. I want you to picture a building that's as tall as it is from, what is it, California to almost Florida. It's a huge building. You wouldn't have atmosphere. You know, space starts at 100 kilometers, 63 miles, I think it is. 63 miles is where space starts. So we're talking about a planet the size of Jupiter is going to be the new Earth. That's amazing to me. That's awesome to think about. So who's going to inhabit the planet? Why do you need a Jerusalem with gates and doors and walls when, well, you see, those who are the bride of Christ live in the city where the river of life is and the throne of Jesus is, and those who came to Christ afterwards are going to live in the rest of the planet. There is a huge blessing for us to come to Christ before his return. It doesn't mean it's the end, but it is the end of those who are part of the bride of Christ, and there is a difference in God's word for those two groups. And I want to challenge you that Jesus is going to come back, and he says, while being absent, I write to those of you who have sinned before and to all the rest. Jesus has given us instruction. He's written to us. He's spoken to us through his Holy Spirit to get our lives ready before he returns. Because when he returns, those who aren't ready will be judged with power. And we need to be ready. But those who are ready receive the rewards of the bride. And we have to get ready. We have to be having our heart focused on Jesus. And so he says, I'm returning in power. But then he says this in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So here he says something else. Not only are we are to recognize that God is returning in power, just like the Corinthians were supposed to recognize that Paul was returning in power, but we are supposed to prepare ourselves, and you can write this on that second line of your outline, with self-examination. Self-examination. Now, it is really, really easy to examine other people. How many of you find it simple And you don't even have to think about it to critique and judge others. Right? It's easy. One of the things that we did this morning when the youth were over there, and much to their chagrin, was we videoed the kids doing the worship set this morning with the youth, with the children. Why? Because when you're playing an instrument and you're singing, you can't really critique yourself because you're so focused on what you're playing, what you're singing, you don't really hear yourself that well. But they're going to go back and watch that video and cringe. Why? Because they're going to hear any little mistakes that they made, or they're going to, and they didn't make a lot of mistakes, but you notice things that no one else will order, and you start, will notice, and you start paying attention. Oh, look at that. Look, why do I have that weird look on my face? Well, you know, while you're singing or whatever it is. And by stepping outside of yourself and looking at your life from a distance, you get perspective that you don't have when you're in trouble, when you're in the moment, when you're doing something. And every once in a while, we need to take a step back from what we're doing, and we need to pay attention, just like an artist does. When you're in the work, you're too in the work. So you need to step back, and you need to look at the whole thing. Can you imagine when they built Mount Rushmore, if the artist just stayed there on his little scaffolding the whole time? No. He has, now in such a great work, what do you have to do? You blast with dynamite, and you chisel with your chisel, and you remove some rock, and then you've got to climb down the mountain, go all the way around the Black Hills, and then you have to go stand there a couple miles away and say, he's a little more off the top. And then you got to climb back up the mountain, get back on your scaffold, and get your chisel back out, and get to work. It's not easy to examine yourself. It's not easy to separate yourself from the work for a moment and look at what you're doing. It is hard, especially when you have motivation to get something done. You think, I can't afford the time. I need to just keep going. No, we need to take time to look at ourselves. And so he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, this is the first type of examination that we need to do, but realize what he's saying. Make sure that you're in the faith. That's a tall task. You know, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean you have to earn your salvation? No. What it's saying is, make sure that you're on the right path. Make sure that your trajectory is correct. Make sure that you are doing the right thing. You know, constantly ships, when they were sailing, they would use what's called a sextant to look at the stars and line themselves up and make sure that their current trajectory, their current direction is in the right direction, right? You want to make sure, yeah, we're moving, but are we moving in the right direction? The same way, when somebody on a spaceship is getting ready to come back to Earth, yes, they're moving, but they're constantly working out the math to make sure that they're on course to come and land in the right country, right? There was this big problem with the Soyuz rockets back in the 60s, and the Russians were afraid that their astronauts were going to land in the United States because it was one of only three sites in the world where they could land the Soyuz rocket. There was Australia, the Russian Siberia, and then the plains of the United States were the only wide open spaces that they could effectively land their Soyuz rocket. So they ended up putting the instructions to open the hatch in English on the outside of the Russian rocket during the Cold War. Most people don't realize that. So the Russians knew that, since in Australia, guess what language they speak? English, or at least a form of English. And then in the U.S., and they ended up knowing, okay, hey, if we get off track. And so they were very meticulous about watching their trajectory. Why? Because if they end up landing in the wrong place, they would drown or they would die. So they had to be very sure. And they had a response team in Russia that would phone the United States military and let them know that one of their astronauts had come down in the United States so they wouldn't kill them as spies before they got out of the capsule. I mean, it was a big deal. They were very worried about where they were going to land. What if we as Christians had the same focus on our trajectory? When he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's not that you're going to do the work. The rocket's doing the work, or the boat is sailing, right? But the point is that you're constantly recalculating your direction in life and making sure that you're going in the right direction, that you're doing what God has for you. And there should be a constant recalculation on our part. We should daily look at our lives and say, is my life going in the right direction? Are my finances going in the right direction? Is my heart going in the right direction? Are my emotions going in the right direction? How about the way that I spend my time, my relationships, my marriage, my children? We should be constantly recalculating and doing the math in our head, saying, where is my life going to end up if I keep going down this path? Where is my marriage going to end up if I keep doing what I'm doing now? Where are my children going to end up if I keep focusing them in this way? Is this the right direction for them? Are we headed to the right destination? Is my life what God wants? Am I doing what he's asked me to do? These are very important questions. Now, the Bible says that God's word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. If you are constantly referring your life to God's word and comparing them, you will be in the right direction and you'll be going in the right path. But if you're not, then it's going to be impossible to end up where you should be. And I want to challenge you. He says, examine yourselves. So if you are a Christian here today, that's great, but that's not enough. What I mean by that is, yes, you're saved. Awesome. Now, are you going in the direction that God wants you to go? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Do you have the relationships that God wants you to have? Are you focusing your kids on what God wants you to do? Because it's not enough if you're a parent for you to be saved. You should be focusing on what? Those kids getting saved too, right? And it's not enough for you to be saved as a Christian. You should be focusing on your family and your friends and the people in the world. We should be doing the work of evangelists. We should be making disciples. Just because you're saved, that's great, but it's like what they tell you in the airplane. Put your mask on. Now go put on everybody else's mask. Don't just put your mask on and say, oh, you're all going to die. Get their masks on them. What is the direction of your life? What is the direction of your heart? Do you have a heart for people? Do you have a heart for the word? But he says, focus yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. Are you really in the faith? You're in the church, and that's great. And it's great that you're all here this morning, but it's not enough to be here. It's not enough to call yourself a Christian. It's not enough to say, yeah, we're Christians. I remember my grandmother's fifth and the seventh husband. It was the same guy. I remember when they were married, we always called him Gordy. His name was Gordon. And I remember that it was odd to me that he had his bedroom in the back of the house, and she had her bedroom in the front of the house. My parents always slept in the same bedroom. But Grandma and Gordy didn't sleep in the same bedroom. And he had his stuff in the den, and she had her stuff in the living room. And they would share the space on the backyard. It was just really odd. And it was that way for years until they finally got a divorce. Yes, they were technically married. But no, they were not husband and wife. No, they weren't really together. You can be a Christian on paper. You can come to the building but not have a relationship with the one who we're here to worship. It's not enough just to show up or even tithe and sometimes serve. You have to have a relationship with Jesus, and I want to challenge you to have that relationship with him. Test yourselves, he says. So how do you do that? How do you test yourself? Now, this is a really important question. Examine yourselves, test yourselves. So you have to submit to the examination and the scrutiny of Jesus first. And that is a big one. And that's not to fix your attention on sin, because that's not going to work. How many of you are sinners? Okay, so we all failed the test. If all we're looking at is if we're a sinner, then no one passes the test. So we need a better test than just saying, am I a sinner? Now, how many of you know a perfect person? Once again, we all fail the test. Why? We will never be without sin. And if sin is the definitive answer on who is with Jesus and not a good test, is it? Because we're all sinners and we're all messed up. Pastors, parents, everybody's a sinner, right? So then what is a good test? Well, Jesus is the test. Jesus is your test. And the idea here We need to fix our attention on Christ. We need to ask Christ to reveal that in you which grieves his spirit, to give you a grace that it might be put away and be cleansed by his precious blood. That is the test. Jesus, is my life pleasing unto you? Am I moving in the right direction? And you talk to him. How do you know if your marriage is going well? Is it because you're married? No, that's not a good test, is it? How do you know your marriage is going poorly? Is it because you argue? That's not a very good test either. Out of all the married couples here, raise your hand if you're married. Raise them high. Don't be ashamed. And how many of you argue? Why did more hands go up on the argument than on the marriage? That's concerning. So if the definition of a good marriage is that you don't argue, then none of us have a good marriage. Does that make sense? Well, that's the same thing. It's saying, oh, if I'm not in sin, then I have a good relationship with Jesus. No. How do you know that you have a good marriage? You ask your spouse, how are we doing? If you can have that candid conversation and still be married afterwards, that's a good sign, isn't it? If you're both willing to address the issues, if you're willing to tell your spouse, not very good. I feel disrespected. I feel unloved. I feel dishonored. I feel that you're overbearing. I feel that you're not home enough or whatever. And then you're willing to respond in kindness and love and say, you know what? I'm sorry I made you feel that way. I will work on it. That is a good marriage. Not because you're perfect, but because you can talk to each other, discuss your issues, and work on them together. That's what makes a good marriage. That's what makes a good relationship with Jesus, that you can talk to him. He will speak to you. He will tell you what you're doing wrong, and you are willing to do something about it. And I want to challenge you to have that focus. Don't focus on your sin, because everybody has it. Focus on Christ and say, God, where can I start working on my relationship with you? Just the fact that you're talking to him is working on your relationship already. And that's a key issue for us in our lives. He says, examine yourselves, unless you indeed are disqualified. Now he says, prove yourselves. Now this is an interesting idea here. Unless you are indeed disqualified. So not only do you examine yourself, but every day live the life of someone engaged to Jesus. Have your life be the proof of that which is inside. If you love your spouse, you'll hold their hand. You'll give them a kiss. You'll tell them that I love you. You'll hang out with them. You'll want to spend time with them. And these are things that you should be doing with your spouse. And if you're not doing these things with your spouse, fix it. Because it's not right. I guarantee they want you to show them affection. I guarantee they want you to spend time with them. Well, now, if you've ruined that and they don't want to talk to you right now, then talk to them and say, I want to get back to that place. How do we get back to that place? Maybe you should start with an apology. That usually helps. Okay? Don't just apologize, because they're going to ask you, for what? Self-examination will reveal what? Apologize for something specific. You know what? I don't know all the stuff that I've done that hurt you, but I do recognize they've done these things, and if there's more, I want to work on them, and I apologize for what I've done. That shows self-examination, intent, and love. You do those things, and I'm sure they will love to tell you about all the other things that you missed. But it's a start. It's something that you need to do. But it's interesting, he says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, here is an interesting statement. You are definitely disqualified if you can't do this. That's what he's saying. So if you can't go to your spouse and talk to your spouse, if you can't address issues in your marriage, if you can't apologize for being a knucklehead, then you are definitely in trouble. I mean, you're headed in the wrong direction. And you're on the verge of getting a divorce. If you can't look to Jesus and ask him to reveal to you those things in your life that are unbecoming of his bride, then you might be already disqualified if you don't think that there's anything in your life to fix. And that's what Paul's saying. If you can't even test yourself, if you have no reason to go and look at your own life and to make sure that you're okay, oh, hey, I'm fine. I'm good. I got this whole Christian thing down. That's scary when someone says that. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for a long time. I have been a Christian for a long time, and I am nowhere near ready for Jesus to come back. Because I want to get things in order before he does, and I got to tell you, it's a lot of work, and I don't know if I'm going to make it. I'm always constantly trying to improve my life and fix my relationship with Jesus and be better. And I want to do that with all of my heart. And sometimes I fall flat on my face. Anybody else feel that way besides me? It happens. But if you can stand there and say, no, I'm perfect, then you might be disqualified. You might be somebody who is struggling in this area. And so he says, examine yourself. And that we don't judge ourselves according to Christian standards or worldly standards, but according to Christ's standards. And we ask him. He's not saying that you are going to lose your salvation, but the whole point here is to make sure that you're saved. To make sure that your heart is right and that you're doing what's right. He says at the very end of this section, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. Look, I want you guys to get things together. So when I come, you get the good Paul. And in the same way, when Jesus is getting ready to come and he's given us these signs and symbols that we would know he's almost here, folks. It's like that close. Get yourself ready so when he comes, you get happy Jesus. You get your husband in Christ Jesus, not judgment Jesus, which is something that no one is going to want to see. Don't be fearing and trembling when Jesus comes, but know you already have a relationship. You know, one of the things that I love when I come home, still to this day, when my kids hear the garage door open, Daddy! And they all run out to the garage. And we have to have this, my son doesn't think, and he opens the garage door as I'm pulling into the garage and runs out. And then I freak out and I have to slam on my brakes because I don't want to run my kid over. And so now I've gotten to the point where I see that door. If he's running out, I honk and it startles him. So he's learned to stop at the doorway and wait until I am parked the car, put on the parking brake, and then he can come out into the garage. But I love that. When I come home, they don't get mad dad. Okay? They shouldn't get mad dad. They should get what? Happy dad. They should get daddy. Not dad's home. I don't want them to have that relationship with me. That's a two-part process. Me having the right attitude when I come home and them having been good that day. Okay? That is really a two-part process because if they have been rebellious and mouthing off to their mother and all this other stuff, what's going to happen? They're not getting happy dad. They're getting sharp dad, like Paul says. And so we need to be ready. It's a two-part process. Jesus is coming back. He wants to see us. We need to want to see him and prepare ourselves for it. And now, he ends with this in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, he says this. And this is the idea of living in love. And I want you to write that on that last line of your outline, living in love. So as we examine ourselves and as we look to Christ to be the one who is going to be our guide and who's going to tell us how we need to improve, and as we improve our relationship with Jesus, we need to try to improve our relationship with one another. And this is really important. It's not everyone's job to criticize everyone else. Very few of you have been given the duty to be a critic of everyone else. Matter of fact, if you want the position, I guarantee it's not yours. If you like to criticize people, if that's like your passion, that's not God's calling. That's your spirit just being evil. And you need to just not criticize anybody. Spurgeon said something that was interesting. He says, anyone who can speak to others about hell without a tear in his eye has no reason to open his mouth. To talk to other people about the judgment to come, to talk to other people about what they're doing wrong in their life requires a heart of comfort and compassion. It requires a heart of duty and perspective. And it's not something that everyone should be doing. How many of you know one of those people that just likes to criticize everybody on everything? Don't be one of them. He's saying these false apostles were those kind of people. They criticized, they demeaned, they undermined everyone because they thought they could do it better. They thought they were better than everybody else. But what does he say? Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Now, it's the same word that was used by James when he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the idea of even in your trials, even in your tribulations, even in your difficulties, even in your sin, if you would, trust in the Lord, have joy, and follow him. And this is key. Become complete. Don't be tearing other people down so you can feel better about your diminished status. Build yourself up. Build yourself up in Jesus. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind and live in peace. These are the three things that he gives you. And this way of living in love is three parts. And it's very clear, very simple. Number one, be of good comfort. That's the opposite of being critical of other people, isn't it? Be of good comfort. You have a chance to fix this. Let me help you. Let me pray with you. Let me hold you accountable. Not in a mean way, but let's do this together. Be of good comfort, right? Comforting someone who you comfort someone when they're hurt, when they're bereaved, when they're suffering. He says, be of good comfort. Number two, be of one mind. Now, how do you do that? Well, the Bible says, be of one mind, the mind of Christ. How do you have the same mind, the mind of Christ? Well, number one, we don't allow wicked, false doctrine to permeate throughout the church. We base everything that we believe and that we do on this, not our feelings, not our emotions, not on regular culture out there, but this. This defines us and our mind. Bringing every thought captive and bringing down anything that exalts itself against the Lord's word, we say, no, we're not going to allow those things here. We're going to have the one mind, the mind of Christ. And so as we teach God's word, as we read God's word, as we encourage in God's word, as we pray for God's will, that is having the one mind of Christ. And as we all take away anything in our heart that would set itself up and exalt itself against the Lord, then we do have that mind of Christ. So you comfort others, we share in the word, discipleship, and then finally live in peace. Don't be mean to each other. That's the idea here. Live in peace. So don't be biting. And the Bible says if you bite and devour one another, be careful lest you become consumed. So many churches, they have these huge battles get started because someone gets mad at somebody else for sitting in their seat. That was my pew. You think I'm joking. Pastor! It has been done before. They sat in my chair. Get another one. Look, there's one right here. It's out of spitting range. We have actually calculated. I cannot spit at you. It will not reach you from the pulpit at that distance. We've already tested it. Robert did some testing. We sat him right there. I tried to spit on him. It didn't work. So we know this is a spit-free area. You guys don't have to sit way in the back. You can sit up front. But the point is as Christians, if we are improving our relationship with Jesus, we should do these similar things with those around us. Improve our relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because as we do, he says, this is really important. He says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So doing these things increases our relationship with Jesus. So if you want to examine yourself and get better, then doing this with others improves your relationship with the Lord. And so this is so important that as you build up others, you're being built up. As you have peace with others, you're having peace with the Lord. As you comfort others, you're being comforted. As you share God's word with others, you're being built up in the mind of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 12 to 14, and this is just, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's not saying that you have to kiss each other. Now, if you've seen The Godfather or any other Italian movie, you know that the Italians kiss each other on the cheek. Men, women, doesn't matter. It's a cultural thing. They did the same similar thing back then. I remember that there was a couple of guys in the church a number of years ago who used to go around kissing all the other guys, getting slapped in the process sometimes. It's like, oh, greet each other with a holy kiss. The Bible says you're taking it out of context, buddy. So I am not trying to tell you to go around kissing each other, guys. You're going to get smacked. It has the cultural similarity of shaking a hand, giving somebody a hug. We hug here. We're hugging church. If you don't want to be hugged, to say, not a hugger. Put a badge on, something, let us know. We'll do our best not to hug you. And there are people who can't be hugged for whatever reason. If you threw your back out, say, hey, I threw my back out. Please don't hug me. Because you don't want somebody to come up here, give you a bear hug, and then all of a sudden you can't walk for 3 days. You'll never come to church again. Okay? And so if you are a hugger, be gentle. Okay? You don't have to pick people up and bear hug them or anything like that. But it's the idea of giving someone a hug or shaking their hand, a nice firm handshake. It's just being warm and accepting and greeting someone in a nice way is the idea here. So before you get your idea that you're going to go around kissing people, don't. Okay? Don't do that. But all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So he closes it with this. He says, guys, look, I'm coming soon. When I come, I want to come in righteousness. Get ready. Well, Jesus is coming soon. And we need to get our hearts ready. We need to examine ourselves. And we need to get the church ready. So when he comes, we're all going home with him. We're all going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to love you and to be filled by you, Lord, and to do what you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word as a guide to us. We thank you that you have allowed us so much information, Father, so much access to your word that we can read it, understand it, know it, hear it, listen to it, Father, just so much. And we pray that you would just help us to utilize this. Father, continue to reveal to us those areas of our lives that need to be corrected and brought back under the submission of your will, that we would be ready for you when you come. So, Father, we thank you for who you are and how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.